I'd actually like you to take your copy of God's Word this morning. We're going to turn and look at two different places. We're going to start with Hebrews chapter 7, looking at verses 1 through 10, as it says in the bulletin. And then I'd also like to turn back to Genesis 14. I want us to read at least the major place. It's rather short, but where Melchizedek, who is sort of the subject that we've returned to now, where he is found. So if you can kind of keep your finger in Genesis 14, we'll read Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, and then we'll turn back and read. I'm not exactly sure what the verses are. They're near the end of the chapter, though. It's three or four verses where we are introduced. And also the final time we see Melchizedek in Scripture. Well, we see him again in Psalm 110, but we see him here in Genesis 14. But before we read in these two places in God's Word, let's look to him together this morning in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us of our voices, that we can return to you the words that you have given to us to sing praises to your name. We thank you all the more, O Lord, that you would not just receive our songs, but that you would speak to us. And this morning, O Lord, you have before us a reminder of your grace, of your compassion, of your covenant faithfulness. We pray, O Lord, this morning that as we, your people, sit beneath your word, as it comes forth, that you would cause it to go forth with power, not human power, not human rhetoric, but that you would allow your Holy Spirit to come down in our midst, to blow in our midst, to enable us, O Lord, to come to an understanding of your word, to place it deep within our hearts, to place it upon our lips as we speak to one another, to live out the truths, O Lord, that you have for us this day. We ask that you would do all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now let us turn back to Genesis 14. I'm going to pick it up in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Well, that ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Sometimes if you are introducing someone to someone else and you want to establish their character, whether they're standing with you or you're just introducing somebody who may not be there, one of the things we often do to in order to establish somebody else's character is we compare them. Maybe positively, this person is like so-and-so. Or maybe negatively, this person is not like someone else. We use that comparison as sort of a shorthand to say, this is what this individual is like or not like. Maybe you want to describe someone as being trustworthy, and so you would describe them in comparison to someone else that you and this person know who is trustworthy. He's like this person or that person. We have something like that here this morning. We have a comparison, a way of introducing the character Melchizedek back into the discussion and to provide a comparison and a contrast with Abraham and Levi in particular, but also to provide a comparison and a contrast with Jesus Christ. Now, I say that we often do that, and we do, but we don't normally do it this way, because there is something a bit odd about the comparison that the author of Hebrews brings in. Usually you seek to compare someone to an individual who's known, maybe well-known, famous for a particular character trait, or at least is known in common between you and the person you are describing this other individual to. But here we have a comparison and a contrast with a relatively, you might say, almost completely unknown figure. Yes, he is described in Scripture. We just read it. That's all there is. Psalm 110, which has already been quoted in Hebrews, is a reference to Melchizedek, but the only place that we have that we can describe his character and what he does and who he is are those very few verses in Genesis chapter 14. If you want to establish something, why would you reach back to someone who is so obscure, who occupies such little space in Scripture, that it's hard to really come to an understanding who he is and what he was doing? He is a very obscure figure. Prior to this book, prior to the writing of the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament. Actually, even afterwards, nowhere else in the New Testament is the name given. And even in the Old Testament, it's just Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. There was a great deal of speculation surrounding Melchizedek. Perhaps that's just the nature of things. When someone is described so briefly in Scripture, it allows our imaginations to run away with us. And there are many, not just before the New Testament, in the Old Testament age, before the coming of Christ, but even since then, all kinds of theologians and pastors have tried to make an enormous amount out of Melchizedek and who he was and what he did. Now, as we're going to see, our author is going to make a lot about Genesis 14 and what's said there. Of course, there's a very big difference between what just a regular individual might say about a portion of Scripture and what a author who is being carried along by the Holy Spirit will say. And so we won't go further than what our author says, but we have to understand that he is telling us true things about Melchizedek, even though he is speaking, I don't want to say beyond what Genesis 14 says, but is certainly expanding upon that. But he's doing that for a very particular reason. His desire all throughout this is to establish a comparison, a link, if you will, between Jesus and Melchizedek. Jesus isn't mentioned here. The Son of God is mentioned, but not Jesus by name. That will come later as he draws together what he says here, what we'll look at next week. As he draws those together to cement in precisely what he's longing to say about Jesus. But in order to do that, he has to establish what is unique about Melchizedek, what is special about him. Now, that is just about everything that's said, because not a lot is said. But he takes all of that to seek to establish by way of comparison both the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood, by way of comparison with Abraham in particular, so that he might establish the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament system that foreshadows him, that gives way to Christ when he appears on the scene. So first of all, I just want us to look at four characteristics that our author uses to establish this comparison between Melchizedek and primarily Abraham / Levi, as he seeks to work in this passage through all of that. The first thing we can look at is by what is said particularly about Melchizedek. He is described as the king of righteousness according to his name, and the king of peace, or the king of Salem, according to his occupation, you might say. His name, Melchizedek, in Hebrew means king of righteousness. That's what his name means. And so the author draws us to that fact that here is one whose very name reflects the reality of his character and what he does. In Old Testament times in particularly, and certainly that way of thinking carries through to the writers of the New Testament, your name speaks volumes about you. We don't really do that much anymore. In fact, very often our names are meaningless in the sense that they have no tie to character because they're given at such an early age. Maybe they're a family name. Maybe you're naming them after someone in hopes that they might carry some of that character over. But in the Old Testament, and again, as it carries over that way of thinking into the New Testament, names are extraordinarily important, particularly someone like Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. It draws the author and it draws us to something of his character, something of who he is. But he's not just King of Righteousness by his name, he's also the King of Salem. That's his occupation. Now, when we see that word Salem, we ought to think not so much of, well, places where witches are burned, but rather we ought to remember that that word is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, shalom. He is not just king of righteousness, but he's also king of peace. There's all kinds of speculation. It's mostly speculation over where Salem is. Many believe, and I'm more or less convinced of this, that Salem is a reference to what will eventually be Jerusalem, which is the peace of God, if you sort of take the etymology of that word. It's this idea that he is ruling over the place that will eventually become Jerusalem, where God's people will dwell and where there will be a temple, where there will be a king, a different kind of king, certainly. Not always, actually rarely, if ever, a king that is characterized by righteousness. But where one day soon, as we know, there will reign forever the king of righteousness, true. So he's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace, or the king of Salem. We're also told that he is priest of God Most High. Both in Genesis 14 and here in Hebrews 7, it is simply stated, he is a priest of God Most High. This is one of those places where so many people have, I don't want to say stumbled, but at least been confused by this. I mean, Abraham has only recently been called out of his pagan lifestyle. He has only recently been drawn to the promised land by God's presence and by God's promises. So how on earth can there be a priest in Salem, of all places, near to Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, close enough that when Abraham comes back after having defeated the kings who had taken Lot, his nephew there in Sodom, that the king of Salem can come down and meet Abraham with those kings, and even in a sense before those kings. How can you have a priest when there's no one who came before him? There's no one coming after him. What happens to the priesthood of God in that city? Now, we're not told any of those things. We are simply told that this one, this Melchizedek, this king of Salem, was priest, a priest of God. It is simply stated. It's not refuted. And notice back in Genesis 14, it's not Melchizedek who says, I am a priest of God Most High. It's Moses as he's writing it. It's part of the narration. Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. And even though we might not be able to explain it, I certainly can't. How on earth there could be a priest in a city, in an area, and in a nation that is in the grips of pagan worship? That is so bad that God will call his people to come in and wipe them all out? A city that will eventually fall into the same kind of pagan worship that was surrounding them, even if at this point perhaps Melchizedek is holding on somehow. We have to accept it because it's what God tells us about him. One of the many men I can't wait to meet in heaven and ask, how on earth was that possible? I understand by God's grace, but at least give me some of the details and how on earth God could work this out, that a man could be priest here in this place at this time. That's by way of what is said about him. But the author also wants to establish Melchizedek's character by some things that are not said about him. We are told that this Melchizedek, this king of Salem, is one, in verse 3, without father, without mother, and without genealogy. Now, a couple of things that he's not saying. Some have interpreted from this that Melchizedek must be an angel. Or some have even said that he is a pre-incarnate Christ who's come down. The problem with either of those, number one, if he is an angel or if he is a pre-incarnate Christ, then he really can't be a type, as he's being listed here, of the Christ who would come. In other words, Jesus would have a priesthood after his own order if he is the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus does appear from time to time in the Old Testament. It's he who is there with Abraham as he's speaking to Abraham before he goes down as a figure called the angel of the Lord before he goes into Sodom and Gomorrah and destroys them. He comes in other places as well. But that's not what we have here, because it just doesn't make any sense for Jesus, in a sense, to be his own type, his own forerunner. What we have here is one who is presented as a man, and yet there is this idiosyncrasy, this oddity that he is listed without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, many of us would not find it all that odd if you were introduced to someone and you were not told who their mother and father were. You were not given their genealogy back 5, 10, 15 generations. I mean, there are some places, particularly some places in the South where we've been as a family, where you do get that. Somebody will tell you all about their family all the way back. Usually it stops around, you know, the Civil War time frame or whatever else. Maybe it goes back a little further. But the idea is they want to establish their roots in the community, in the state, in that particular part of the world. But usually when we meet someone, we're not told who their mother and father are. But if you go back to Genesis, particularly those early chapters, and you start reading, you realize that genealogy is incredibly important. Almost everyone who is introduced according to their genealogy. Abraham is, and then go all the way back into Noah, and then the lines that come from Adam and Eve. All of those genealogies, all those fathers and mothers are very important. Now, you could go back to Genesis 14 and say, well, yeah, but those kings who came and raided Sodom and Gomorrah and stole Lot and all the goods there, we're not told who their father and mother are. The king of Sodom, as he comes out to speak to Abraham, we're not told who his father and mother are. That's very true, but they are not listed as someone of such importance to be called king of righteousness, king of peace, priest of God Most High. Again, it is the reality of that. Now, he's not saying either that Melchizedek literally lives forever as a priest. Melchizedek was a man, and so one of two things would have happened. He either would have died the way all men do, Or he would have been taken up into heaven as a handful of men have enjoyed, Elijah, Enoch. And we're not told actually which one it is, but our author is making more of what is not being said than what is being said. He continues forever, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, not the reality of those things, because of course he was born, but in the text, there is nothing that says where he came from or where he goes. Therefore, we are told that he is made like or resembles the Son of God. How is that the case? Well, for one thing, like Jesus, he has no predecessor in office. There's no one listed as priest of God Most High in Salem before Melchizedek. In other words, his priesthood, at least again, the way the text presents it, is one that is underived from men. Therefore, it's like Christ's priesthood. He did not receive it from the Levites. He did not receive it from them because he's not a Levite. Rather, he receives it particularly from God. But he also tells us that he is like Christ in the fact that he has no predecessor in office, but also there's no end to his service. Here is one who does not die. Now, again, he's not saying that Melchizedek necessarily didn't die. He's saying that in the story, in the text, in the way in which God is presenting him through Moses, there is no death recorded. And so this one continues on. Now again, as we'll see in just a moment, these are types of Christ. It is supposed to point us to the reality of Christ's priesthood. And so these things, he is like Christ. So by way of what is said, by way of what is not said, but also by way of the activities that are going on here in the text, both in Hebrews 7 and back in Genesis 14. One of the things that he does is he receives tithes from Abraham. As Abraham comes back after having defeated those kings, and he comes back with Lot and with all of that, he meets first Melchizedek before he runs into the king of Sodom. And he's reminding us that in that event, Abraham paid a tithe, paid a tenth of all that he had won through his victory. Now, we have to kind of enter in a little bit to the ancient world and the things that happened back then. Because, normally speaking, in our day and age, if someone, let's say that you were walking down the street, you're a lady, you're walking down the street and you have your purse with you, and some purse snatcher comes by, grabs the purse and runs on down the street. And some nice young man is standing nearby, he runs, tackles the thief, you know, wrestles the purse back and you know, maybe holds him there for the police to come or whatever else. Well, in the ancient world, who owns the purse? The young man owns the purse, right? Because by right of conquest, he took it from a thief. Right? Abraham owns all that he has conquered from the kings. Now, yes, they came in and raided Sodom, and they took Lot and all of those other things. But the moment that Abraham defeats them, they're his now. That's one of the reasons why the king of Sodom is so interested in giving it all to Abraham, because it's actually his. And so he's not tithing on behalf of the king of Sodom when he gives a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek. He's tithing on the basis of, by the ancient world's laws, what is actually his. He owns it now. So he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, much is made here about the superiority of Melchizedek that is established by the fact that he received tithes from Abraham. Now, that's not the fact or the idea that priests are somehow superior to the regular rank-and-file people. In fact, Abraham is described as someone who has the promises of God. That's a lofty statement to make about him. But rather is to remind us that Melchizedek is superior to the Levites. Because when Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had just won in battle to Melchizedek, Levi, his great-grandson, is still inside of him, is in his loins, as we are told. And even Levi is never actually a priest, right? I mean, it's his ancestors several generations removed who are made priests. But even Levi, as the father of the priesthood, you might say, he tithes to Melchizedek, demonstrating that Melchizedek's priesthood is of a superior character and nature. But we also see Melchizedek performing the role of a priest in the way in which he intercedes for Abraham, in the way in which particularly he blesses Abraham. He blesses Abraham and says, in the name of God Most High, you are blessed. Now, on one level, that could merely be a statement of fact, because Abraham is blessed by God and has been blessed by God. But it's also, in a very real way, sort of like what we have at the end of worship services on Sunday, a benediction. It is a good word that comes from Melchizedek to Abraham. By the very virtue of saying those words, he is, as a representative of God, as a mediator between God and Abraham, as a priest, he is speaking out the truth of those words, and it's coming upon Abraham anew. I am blessing you on behalf of God. This is what Melchizedek is doing. And again, we're told that it is without controversy, it is beyond all contradiction, that it is the lesser who is blessed by the greater. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, and therefore Melchizedek is established as being greater, not just than Abraham, but also, and more specifically, greater than the Levitical priesthood. So that's what he's doing here. That's what he's saying here. But I think it's also important for us to come to an awareness of the fullness of the picture that's being established here. First of all, we have a picture of one, this Melchizedek, who is king of righteousness and king of peace. One who rules in righteousness according to his name, according to his character. One whose rule secures peace with God, at least for those to whom he rules over and ministers to, as it does with Abraham. But does this picture not most specifically point us not to Abraham, not to the Levites? Does it not point us to Jesus Christ? Because in Christ we have righteousness, and through that righteousness we have peace. Paul in Romans says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word justified there is just a different way of saying the word we have been declared righteous. In Greek, righteous and justified are the same root word. I'm not exactly sure why they've been translated into two different words into English. I know I've said this, maybe it was at a prayer meeting, but the idea of justification, if you want to translate it consistently, you could say righteousification. Maybe that's why we use a different word. But the idea is that you have been declared righteous through faith, and because of that, we now have peace with God. But also we see here one whose rule is greater even than Melchizedek's rule. Because Jesus Christ rules not over a city, he rules over all creation. Jesus Christ doesn't come to his people in the midst of and surrounded by the kings of this world. He stands above them all. But secondly, we also see here a picture of one who is priest of God Most High. Melchizedek is priest without human derivation. He does not receive it from Levi. He is a priest who figuratively has no end to his service. But again, does this not point us directly to Jesus Christ? He is priest by divine appointment. Psalm 110, the other place in the Old Testament, the other place in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned, is a declaration from God. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus receives his priesthood not by men, but from God directly. And whereas Melchizedek is figuratively a priest forever because there's no record of his death, Jesus is priest forever, even though he did die and rose again. He exists forever as our high priest. He is literally and really a priest forever according to that order. Third, we see a picture here of one who intercedes between God and men. Melchizedek performs the priestly function as he receives a tithe from Abraham. Notice also, when we look back at Genesis 14:18, that he not only receives a tithe, but he also comes to Abraham with bread and wine. All sorts of questions about why our author wouldn't introduce that or wouldn't include that. But it's true. It's there in the Genesis text. He comes with these blessings of bread and wine. Do these two things, the receiving of tithes as a priest and the coming to a servant, coming to his brother, you might say, with bread and wine, do these things not point us to Jesus Christ, who is a greater priest, a greater intercessor even than Melchizedek? One who has interposed his precious blood between us and the wrath of God that is due to us because of our sin. One who does not merely make statements about blessings, but goes at the cost of his own life to secure them for us. And one who, because of the resurrection, lives on. One who intercedes for us eternally. One who gives to us the true bread and the true wine. We see also, fourthly, a picture of one who blesses the people of God. Melchizedek pronouncing God's blessing in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Willing to stand beside the king of Sodom even as he comes down to meet with Abraham in order to bless him in the midst of all of that sin, all of that debauchery. But does this not point us also to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Who will declare before the whole world, not just a handful of kings, but before the whole world on the last day, that we are righteous through faith in Him. One who even now comes and pours out blessings and honor upon His brothers and sisters. You see, friends, what he's trying to do here in Hebrews chapter 7 is something that is at the very heart of the entire book of Hebrews. That's because, like all books of the Bible, it's not really meant to be read in, 10-verse chunks once a week. But that's not to say that it's wrong what we're doing now. It's important to dig deep and try to uncover all of this. But the whole of the book has this one purpose, and that is to elevate in our minds the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But here in particular, in order to do that, he's trying to get us excited about Jesus. You see, this whole book is given to fuel the fires of our love and devotion as we think about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. It wants us to look in all places and to see Jesus in all things, to take every thought and word and deed captive to the mind of Christ. If I can use a sort of modern expression, the author wants to blow our minds with this amazing plan of salvation. God working and weaving all things throughout all Scripture to paint a picture of who Christ is and what Christ accomplishes. To try to get it into us and to plant into us an excitement about Christ in all places as He is found in the Old Testament. How often do we get excited about the Old Testament? If I said that we are beginning a new sermon series after Hebrews in the book of Numbers, how exciting would that be? Actually, pretty exciting. Numbers is a great book. You have to get through some genealogy, but it's a great book. What about 1 Chronicles? It's like 15 chapters at the beginning of nothing but so-and-so begat so-and-so. What about Isaiah as we study in the evening? Isn't it just on and on and on about sin and judgment and how sinful we are and how sure the judgment of God is? And yet every book that we have studied together of the Old Testament, we find Jesus Christ on every page. In every argument that is being made, we are pointed back to Him. And our author wants us to get excited about the reality of that. He's not some new invention that has been made up by Paul and all the rest. He is there, deep in the marrow of the Old Testament. We are to go there excited about searching for and finding the real pictures of Christ that are all throughout. We're also encouraged not just to be excited about Christ, but to remember the supremacy of Jesus. You see, here in this text, we're given a glimpse at the apex of God's revealing work. Not Melchizedek. He's merely pointing ahead to what is the apex of God's revealing work. Not those other things that are found in the Old Testament, the Exodus event or the Day of Atonement every year or the Passover. Those things are all important, but they all give way to the reality of what they are a picture of. Just briefly by way of illustration, if you've ever watched the State of the Union address, there is this man there by the door, the Sergeant of Arms. And actually, he introduces quite a lot of people, the Speaker of the House and everybody else who's going in. Usually by the time the camera is focused upon him, you hear the Sergeant of Arms shout out in a loud, deep voice, "Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States." It's an important job. In fact, according to the rules of the House operations, unless that man says those words, the president can't go forth and give his address. But once he said those words, the camera shifts from the Sergeant at Arms to the president as he walks into the House and goes to the front to give his address. And it doesn't go back and say, "Well, what does the Sergeant of Arms think about all of this?" He's not ever interviewed after the whole thing. "What did you think? How did it feel to introduce the president?" The idea is he is vital to the system, but he is subordinate beneath the real importance, the reason why everyone tunes in to listen. It's not to hear him say those words, it's to hear the words the president is going to say. My friends, at the center of all of God's work, creation, redemption, judgment, at the center of all of those, wherever they are found in Scripture, we find Jesus Christ. He stands at the very center of creation, but He also stands at the very center of the new creation, the renovation that God is even now working in us. You see, friends, the centerpiece of God's work is not some distant thing that you glimpse only occasionally behind a screen of security guards. Like some fabulous work of art in a museum where you're told, "Don't touch, don't get too close, move along now so someone else can see it." No, the center of all creation, the one in whom and by whom and through whom all things exist, the one who is revealed on every page of Scripture, the very revelation of the character and the purposes of God dwells within you. Because you're a temple of Christ. And one day He will not just dwell within you, He will dwell with you. Side by side, to be seen, to be heard, to be touched, to be loved in a way that we can only imagine now. The point being, we are to see this Jesus as supreme over all the things of this earth. And yet so often we fail to do that, don't we? We might compare Jesus to the many things that we see around us and find Him, in fact, lacking a little bit. We substitute the love of Jesus Christ, the reality of Jesus Christ, for the things that this world offers. Fame, money, power, sex, all the rest. And yet our author wants to point us back again and again. The whole of this book is to say to us, this Christ is supreme over everything that you would seek to love, everything that you would devote your life to. Devote it to Christ because He is the best. He is the greatest. He is the most magnificent. He is over all things. And isn't it amazing that all of this is demonstrated by a simple comparison with an obscure Old Testament figure? Jesus is even greater than great Melchizedek. because in Christ we have true righteousness and genuine peace. In Him we have blessing and intercession and love everlasting. My friends, let everything else in your minds and heart give way to Jesus, so that He who is all in all would be our all in all. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning for this picture of the magnificence of Melchizedek, that we might through him see the majesty and the glory and the ultimate supremacy of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we still don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek, but we know a great deal about Your Savior because You reveal Him on every page. Strengthen us this morning, we pray, in our love and our devotion for Him. Allow us, O Lord, by Your grace to replace every false love, every false devotion with that which is true, with that which is centered in Your Son and upon Your Son, that He might be our all in all. We pray this in His holy and precious name. Amen.